Before we jump into everything tonight, I just want to encourage y'all as you are listening to Ryan and I teach tonight and over the next few weeks, just to ask yourself, hey, what is the next step for me as I walk with the Lord? Like, what does the Lord want for me to get out of this class? So the goal for this class is not for y'all to leave after 6 weeks and for us to be able to like, hey, you can come teach this, right, for 6 weeks and it'll be great. No, you don't need to be able to teach this. It's just, hey, what is my next step? So for some of y'all, it's, hey, I just want to get an overview of the story and fall in love with the story of the Bible. And maybe that's memorizing some of those key words that we're going to walk through, those short outlines. And just some of y'all, it might even be just falling in love with the scriptures again. And so just ask yourself as we walk through Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel tonight, what does the Lord want me to do as my next step with walking with Christ? And so as we get started, one of the things that we are selling in the back for $15 is this 30 Days to Understanding the Bible with Max Onders. And that might be, hey, this is what I want to do to learn and to study the scriptures more. It's really simple. Oh, you can't see? Now you can. Hey, 30 Days to Understanding the Bible. This is a lot like what we're doing with Cover to Cover. But you're gonna write out a lot of different things, and the repetition helps you be able to learn. And so my wife and I did this when we first got married, which was like 2.5 years ago. But we did this together and really loved being able to do that with my wife and I. So that might be your next step. And it's $15 cash or check. They're going to be selling them after the class also, so don't run out and go grab it. You can go get it after the class. But this is the last time, the last week that we are going to be selling it in-house. But it's also on Amazon if you don't do that tonight. But speaking of learning, we're going to have a pop quiz, but we're going to do it together. Does that sound good? Yeah, let's do that. Okay, so pop quiz. How many books are in the Old Testament? 39. Remember, three letters in the word old, nine letters in the word testament, 39. And then three letters in the word new, three letters or nine letters in the word testament. We are called to multiply disciples. Multiply 3 and 9, you get 27. That's how many books are in the New Testament. Steve, we're making it a little simpler. Where was the story of Abraham found? Genesis chapter 12. What are the three things that God promised Abraham? Land, seed, and blessing. Yeah, the promised land. Offspring is what we mean by seed. He's going to make Abraham into a nation, and they're going to be a blessing to all the other nations. What are the names of the four patriarchs? Perfect. Yep. What was Jacob's name changed to? Perfect. The birth of the nation of Israel. Who led the Hebrew people out of Egypt? Moses. And what were the names of the two spies who demonstrated faith after spying out the promised land? Okay, we're going to follow the story of Joshua tonight. But hey, we learned something. There we go. As we jump into tonight, I just want to give you a brief overview of the Old Testament again and walk through Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers briefly. And then I'm going to dive into the books of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Then we'll have a time for question and answer, and that'll be just a good time. As I'm teaching and going through things, if you need clarification or you're reading and you had a question, feel free to just write that down, and then whenever I finish, we can open up for question and answer. And then after that's done, Ryan's going to come up here, Ryan Garahan, who's a young adults resident around here, and he's going to teach the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and then we'll have a question and answer time after that. So that's kind of what it'll look like tonight. Okay, so 39 books in the Old Testament. So we have 17 historical books, we have 5 poetical books, and then 17 more prophetical books. And so in this historical section, the first 17 books of the Bible, it's broken up into the primary and then the secondary historical books. So the primary ones, remember, are the ones in gold: Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, First and Second Kings, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And so remember, if you want to get the timeline, the historical story of the Old Testament, you just need to read those primary historical books. And all of the other books that are in white, in the poetical and the prophetical books, all fit into those 11 primary historical books. And so after those historical books, you can just make a dotted line under the book Esther in your table of contents, because it's the poetical books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And then after that, we have the prophetical books, the 17 prophets. And those are broken up into major and the minor prophets. Major not doesn't mean more important. It just means the book's longer. And even within the major and minor prophets, we have the prophets that were, being prophets in different times throughout Israel's history. So we're going to learn about the exile next week in 2 Kings. But we have some prophets that are prophesying to the people of Israel before the exile. And then Ezekiel and Daniel are there during the exile. And then Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are after the exile. So you'll learn more about that next week. And so this is just how it all flows together. And this is just a really good, helpful few slides to figure out, hey, I'm reading the book of Job. Where does that fit in? And remember, Job's a contemporary of Abraham. And then we figured out last week how Leviticus and Deuteronomy fit into the books of Exodus and Numbers. We're going to figure out what is going on with the book of Ruth during the time period of the Judges. And then as we go into the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, Ezra and Nehemiah, we'll see more poetical books and the prophets start to come about. And so those are just three slides that can be helpful for you as you're reading books of the Old Testament, knowing where in the story am I reading about. All right, I've been talking for 7 minutes. That's way too long. Just kidding. But yeah, we're going to stand up and we're going to be doing the 10 periods. Do you remember that? We remember this. We can do this. Yeah. It's been a long day. Been at work. We got to knock off the cobwebs. All right. Remember, creation. Yeah. We patriarchs, old man beard. Exodus. Wandering. Conquest. Judges. The kingdom. Exile. Return. Silence. All right. One more time. Creation. Patriarchs, Exodus, wandering, conquest, judges, kingdom, exile, return, silence. Okay, yeah, 10 periods. You can sit down. Nice job. Those 10 periods go from the creation of the world all the way up to whenever Jesus comes onto the scene. That's the end of the silent period. So this will bring you from creation all the way up to Jesus. So you knowing those 10 periods will help you be able to understand the flow of the Old Testament. I'm gonna briefly go through Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers. And so remember, Genesis, the key word is beginnings. And we got the outline is four events and four people. And so remember, God creates the world and everything in it. And Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. And because they took of the tree and rebelled and ate of the fruit, sin enters into the world. And in the book of Genesis, the key aspect of the book of Genesis is Genesis chapter 12 with this man named Abraham. And remember, God promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing in. And then Abraham has a son named Isaac. And Isaac has a son that's named Jacob who wrestles with God and is renamed Israel. And Israel has 12 sons. We follow the story of Joseph. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers and he goes down into Egypt. And because he can interpret the dreams of Pharaoh, he rises the ranks and becomes second in command to Pharaoh himself in Egypt. And because of a famine, the brothers of Israel come down and meet the brother that they thought was dead. And that's the end of the book of Genesis. So now we are in Egypt, not in the land that God had promised. So what is God up to? So Exodus is the key. The key word is escape. And we're going to see the outline is redemption. God's going to redeem the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, and then Revelation. He's going to give them the law at Mount Sinai, and he's going to dwell amongst the people of Israel in a place called the Tabernacle. So remember, this new Pharaoh's onto the scene, and he enslaves the people of Israel. Israel cries out to the Lord, and the Lord hears their cries, raises up a man named Moses. And Moses goes before Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh defiantly says, "Who is this God?" And so God, because of that, unfolds these plagues, the last one being the Passover. And the Passover is the one that kind of broke the camel's back. Remember, that's the one where they take the firstborn sons. And if you do not put your faith in the sacrifice of a lamb and put the blood on the doorposts, the angel of death will not pass over your house and take your first and takes your firstborn. And because of that Passover, Pharaoh says, "Hey, get out of the land." And so we are free, being freed from slavery in Egypt, and we get to the shore of the Red Sea, and God miraculously splits the Red Sea, and we walk on dry ground and are freed from slavery finally, and go to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God gives us the law, and then he's dwelling in the midst of our camp. And so we have a holy and perfect God in the midst of an unholy people, but with the law, we are able to be in the Lord's presence. So now we're at Mount Sinai going to the promised land, and that is the book of Numbers. And so remember, Genesis is beginnings, Exodus is escape, Numbers is wandering. We're going to have, the outline is going to be this old generation. Then there's going to be this rebellion, this tragic transition. And then this new generation is going to come up. And so we are, this old generation is walking to the edge of the promised land. And we send in those spies, remember? And that's whenever the 10 out of the 12 spies rebel and don't trust the Lord and don't trust his promise that he is going to give them the land that he had promised Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And because they don't trust him, God says, "Hey, your generation is going to wander 40 years in the wilderness, and y'all are going to die off. And this new generation, your sons and daughters, are going to rise up. And those two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb, they're going to be the ones that go into the promised land and lead this new generation." And so Moses is ending the book of Numbers with a motivational speech, those three sermons, and saying, "Hey, be faithful to the Lord, unlike your parents." And so the overarching question at the end of Numbers is this generation, this new generation, going to be faithful to the Lord, and how are they going to get into the promised land? And that's what the book of Joshua is all about. And so Joshua, the key word is success. So that's kind of like a spoiler alert. Tells you how it's going to be going during the book here. Here's a picture that might help you with the book of Joshua. It's very battle-like, and there's campaigns and conquests. And so, that's a general taking over a city. That's pretty typical of what we see in the book of Joshua. And so Joshua, key word is success. The outline is conquest. And then settlement. So the first half of the book, the people of Israel are going to conquer the promised land. And then the last half of the book, they're going to settle into the promised land. And so the author is Joshua, but at the very end of the book of Joshua, it talks about his death. So can't write about your death. So we think that that was an eyewitness to the account, maybe Phinehas, the high priest, writing that section toward the end of the book of Joshua. And the purpose is to tell, remember, the conquest and settlement of the promised land under Joshua's leadership. So some of the themes as you're reading is you're going to see obedience, faith, and courageousness of the people of Israel. And then when we get into the promised land, we're going to find rest. During that settlement section, the last half of the book of Joshua, we're going to find rest. Here's some key chapters you can circle as you're reading through, is chapter 4, 8, and chapter 23 and 24. And two of the key verses that we're going to go over is Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. And as you're reading this book, circle, underline, highlight words like courage, courageousness, do not fear, the book of the law allotment, which is, hey, this is the allotment that was given to Judah and things as they're settling in the land, and rest. That's a big word for the book of Joshua. Okay, so we ended Numbers. Is this people of Israel, this new generation, are they going to be faithful unlike their parents? And so what happens is the people of Israel are now on the east side of Israel. The Jordan River flows to the east side as a boundary to the land of Israel. So now this new generation, this people of Israel with Joshua is on this east side. And what they do is they decide to send in a couple spies, just like they did in the book of Numbers, into this city called Jericho. Now, Jericho is right in the heart of Israel. So if you take Israel and cut it in half, that's where Jericho's at. And so they strategically wanted to go right into Jericho so that they can split the nation of Israel or the land of Israel into two sections and be able to do northern campaigns and southern campaigns. So it's a real strategic place for them to go. So they send in a couple spies into the city of Jericho. And these people start to hear, hey, those people from Israel, they're sending in spies. Like, that's not a great signal. If you're a city, that's usually pointing to, hey, these guys are wanting to take over your land. And so there's this woman named Rahab, who is a prostitute, who hears the stories of the God of Israel, the way that he parted the Red Sea and is dwelling in their camp. And she believes that in that God. And so she brings in those spies and goes, hey, you worship the same God that I do, and brings them into her house. And so what the spies tell her is they go, hey, we are about to overtake your city. And so what you are going to do is let out this scarlet cord out your window. So when we overtake your city, you and your family will be spared. And everything else is going to incur judgment. And so she allows the spies to get out of the city of Jericho, and they come back over the Jordan River and are now with the people of Israel. And a crazy scene happens where just like Moses led the people of Israel through the Red Sea as the sea was parted into the freedom that was being freed from slavery in Egypt, so too does Joshua lead the people of Israel into the promised land by splitting of the Jordan River. So the Jordan River actually splits. They go on dry ground as the people of Israel into the promised land. And then there's this kind of crazy scene that goes on right before they're about to go into Jericho, into the city. And this commander of the Lord shows up and Joshua comes up to him and he goes, are you for us or are you against us? Like, are you going to be our adversary or our ally? And then he answers in Joshua chapter 5, the commander of the Lord said, no. That's not an answer, that wasn't a yes or no question. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. And that's how the story ends. And it's like, what in the world is that? And so that's going to be significant whenever we talk about how Christ's point is comes up in the book of Joshua at the end of this. But this is also pointing us to, hey, there's something going on outside of the people of Israel where the Lord is working in a way that it's not going to rely on the people of Israel's might and strength. But the Lord is going to do something different. And so the book of Joshua, the Hebrew word for Joshua is Yeshua. And that literally means the Lord saves. And so the Aramaic term, which is what Jesus, that's the language of Jesus' time. They spoke Aramaic and Hebrew. The Aramaic term for Joshua, for Yeshua, is Jesus. And so it's the same name, but when it says Yahweh saves, that is just showing us, hey, this is not about the people of Israel. It's all about what the Lord is going to do in and through the people of Israel. And so speaking of, we are now going to go into Jericho. And so you would think normally the people of Israel would get their spears and they would go in the night and just like to try to strategically get at the people of Jericho and try and overpower and just overpower the city of Jericho. But instead, the Lord does something else. He goes, okay, no, we're not going to do that. So for the next 6 days, what you guys are going to do is you're going to walk around the city once a day. And then on the seventh day, you're going to walk around it seven times. And you have these priests in Israel, and they're going to bring these trumpets, and they're going to blow on these trumpets, and you guys are going to shout once you walk around seven times on the seventh day, and you're going to shout to the Lord and see what happens. So the people of Israel go, okay, that's got to be kind of weird. That's not a real strategic, like warlike, hey, battle. That's what we're going to do. We're going to walk around and blow horns. But they remain faithful and they obey the Lord. And so they do that for 6 days, walk around once a day. And then on that seventh day, they walk around seven times. They blow those trumpets and they yell out and the walls just crumble. The Lord is the one that's going to be doing all of this. It's not by the might of the people of Israel. So they overtake the city of Jericho. Rahab and her family are spared. And what we now have is a series of events after the events of Jericho where we start to take other cities and do more campaigns and conquests. And we see some parts wherever the people of Israel try to do it on their own might, and they are unsuccessful. And whenever they obey the Lord and they go into that city again, they find favor and they are granted success. And so we are just seeing, hey, when the people of Israel obey and trust in the Lord and not their own strength, good things end up happening to them. And as you're reading the book of Joshua, you're going to be seeing a lot of, like, if you're reading honestly, there's some pretty interesting, crazy things that are said, like, hey, they go into the city and destroy all of its inhabitants, or they lay waste to everyone in the city, which is a little bit crazy once you're trying to put yourself into that event. Like, does that mean men, women, children, everybody? Because that's what it appears. It says everybody. And so some people read that and go, okay, well, that means that, okay, there's this God of the Old Testament that's just mean, and he loves blood and killing people. And then we have this God of the New Testament, and that God is merciful, loving, but these two gods are different. So when you read the Old Testament, remember, it's like this grumpy, mean God that's gonna wreck everyone else that's not in the people of Israel. But we have a merciful God in the New Testament. I like that God. And then also people are calling God like a moral monster that commits genocide and really bring up some pretty heavy things against God. So as you're reading this, just keep in mind just a few things. I'm going to walk through a couple things to keep in mind as you think about what God is doing through this conquest period with the people of Israel. So during this time, as they're describing events with these battles, they use hyperbole or exaggerated language at times. So for example, in the book of Judges, when we talk about the one we're gonna talk about next, Judges chapter 1, verse 8, it says the Jebusites were destroyed in Jerusalem. And then 13 verses later, chapter 1, verse 21, the Jebusites are back in Jerusalem again. And it's like, I thought there was no living Jebusites, and then 13 verses later, we have the Jebusites again. That's just showing us that whenever they're saying, hey, people are utterly destroyed, it's showing, it's a hyperbole where it's just saying, hey, the Jebusites lost the battle to the people of Israel. So they're really playing up this language whenever we're seeing these different battles. And then also we need to keep in mind that God is not just a God of Israel, like I love them and nobody else. Like God desires for all people to come to know him, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And he loves the nations. If you read the book of Jonah, that's a prophet of Israel being sent over to talk to people about the God of Israel to the Ninevites. And Jonah's not terribly excited about it, but because of God's love for the nations, he has him go over that way. So we have a God that's not just a God of the Israelites, thank the Lord, because a lot of us are Gentiles, people of the nations. So we just need to understand that, hey, God loves the nations. And we also need to know that these inhabitants in the land were not innocent. And there was a lot of legitimate evil that was going on in the promised land at that time. And so as As we will see going into the book of Judges, these nations were setting up, they had some religious practices where they were following after false gods and doing things that our God hates, like child sacrifice. That was a common practice with them. And so because, like we learned last week, we have a God of life. That's why he does not like us murdering people. He hates child sacrifice and wants to get that out of the land. And so this isn't just, hey, I love this God. You love the God of Israel. And so we should be good. No, there's legitimate evil going on in the land and that our God hates and wants to eradicate. And then I also think we just need to trust the character of God, that God is holy and he is good, he is righteous and he is just. And we can put our trust in him. And then knowing that God's wrath and God's love were perfectly shown on the cross, that God's wrath was placed on God himself, Jesus Christ, because he loved us so much that he sent Jesus to die for our sins. And so if you want to see wrath and love put together, you can just look at the cross. And so if there's other resources that we have on our website, you can search at watermark.org, just say, is God a moral monster? Or you can look up like the webinars and you can find it pretty quickly, but it's an hour-long webinar with a guy who wrote a book, Is God a Moral Monster? And it's a good resource for you as you're going through that. So yeah, that's the equipping webinar with Nathan and Nika. It's a really good thing to have. So now we have conquered the promised land. We've done our campaigns, and we are starting to get the people out of Israel, and we are now going to enter into a time of settling. We're going to settle into the promised land. And so I kind of think of it, this time period, as like the United States. And so the people of Israel divide up between their 12 tribes. Remember the 12 sons of Israel, they develop into these 12 different tribes, and each of the tribes gets their own place within the land. And so the second half of the book of Joshua is them settling in the land. It's a little bit less exciting than the conquest, but it's all the more important. It's just as important because they're finally starting to settle into the land and finding rest. So there's a lot of borders, and like, this is where they live, this is where they live. And I just think of it like, hey, someone's trying to tell me where the different states are within the United States. That's kind of the feel for the time of the settlement for the book of Joshua. And so remember, we have the conquest period for the first half, and then we settle into the promised land. And we'll start to hear just a little bit of the whispers, and these should be kind of red flags as you're reading, where the people of Israel did not get out all of the other nations from the promised land. They allowed them to stay in, and sometimes you can read that and go, oh, okay, and just glaze over that and keep reading. But those should be kind of red flags going, no. God promised us this land for us to be a kingdom of priests, to be a blessing to the other nations, and allowing other nations to be in the promised land, they're going to influence us to follow after other gods. And so, yeah, those should be kind of red flags for you as you are reading the book of Joshua. Okay, some of the key verses are Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. And this is, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. That's a great one to highlight, because this is Joshua telling the Israelites, hey, how are we going to be faithful and trust in the Lord? Meditating on the book of the law. Why? So that we may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. By meditating on the law of the Lord, we will do what the Lord is calling us to, just like we as believers are called to continually meditate on Scripture, so that we may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And then at the end of the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, this is the end of Joshua's life. And just like Moses did at the end of the book of Numbers, where he motivated this new generation, like, hey, remember, follow after the Lord. Unlike your parents, Joshua is doing the same thing. Now he's got the people of Israel. They've conquered the land, and they have settled in it. And he's going, all right, everybody, we got to follow after the Lord. And so this is what he says. Joshua 24, 14 and 15. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Red flag. In the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Some of y'all might have that that in your house. We have it on a spatula. So there's that. But in context, what Joshua is doing is he's saying, hey, remember, there are people in this land that are following after other gods. You've got to remember to follow after the God of Israel. So we are going to finish the book of Joshua. And the overarching question is, hey, what is, how are these people, the people of Israel, now they are in the land, they are settled, but there's these other nations around them. How are they going to be faithful? And before we go into the book of Judges, we've got to see how the one that this is all about, Christ himself, how he pops up in the book of Joshua. And so I mentioned that Joshua has the same name as Jesus, Yeshua. He is a type of Christ. So because Moses is a representative of the law, so remember he received the law. He's kind of that representative of the time period that was where God gave the people of Israel the law. But he could not get the people of Israel into the promised land. But the one that was named Joshua, Yahweh saves, is the one that can get them into the promised land where they find rest. So our works, by doing the works of the law only with apart from faith, do not get us into a right relationship with the Lord where we find rest. But through the one named the Lord saves, where Yahweh saves, Yeshua, Jesus, we find rest. In a right relationship with God. And remember, the commander of the army of the Lord in Joshua chapter 5 is a representative of Christ, because no one in the scriptures allows some people to worship them without them going, hey, don't worship me, worship the God I serve. But yet this commander is going, yeah, you're standing on holy ground. You should worship me. And this is God showing us, hey, I am behind this. All the things that you are going to do are not because of what you are going to do. It's because I'm going to be working in and through you and going to make the walls of Jericho crumble just because you blow a trumpet. Yeah, that's not going to do it. I'm doing that for you. And so the commander of the army of the Lord is just pointing them to that fact. And then Rahab's scarlet cord, whenever she puts the cord out of the window, her faith in the God of Israel allows her and her family to escape judgment. And then we see her pop up back in the New Testament with Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. That is the genealogy of Christ himself. Rahab is in that genealogy. So by her faith, and she is able to be into the genealogy of the one that's going to come, that's going to do away with sin and death. And so remember, we're finishing up the book of Joshua. The key word is success. We conquered the promised land, this time of conquest. Then we have a time of settlement. We settled in the land, and are we going to be faithful as the people of Israel? Spoiler alert, this is the book of Judges. The key word is failure. So here's a picture. This is, will make sense here in a minute. This is a judge on a motorcycle with the number 7. So we're going to see these 7 cycles throughout the book of Judges. And hey, if you're a pictures person, that might help you cement it. Judges, 7 cycles, but that might be helpful for you. So Judges, the key word is failure. And the outline is decline. There's going to be this period of decline before the Judges. And then God is going to deliver the people of Israel through a time through these Judges. And then there's going to be this time of depravity after the Judges. Don't go to Judges 17 through 21 for those like daily devotionals with your son or daughter at night. Avoid that like the plague, because they are not terribly exciting. That he or she will not sleep very well after that. It's a dark time in the people of Israel's history. And so my goal is to just get you depressed as much as possible, and then Ryan's going to come on the stage. So let's do that. Okay, so the author for the book of Judges, it's anonymous. Perhaps Samuel is the author. And the purpose is to demonstrate Israel's corruption from within. They have these 7 cycles of sin. And they're going to be oppressed by these other nations. And so remember, there's going to be some themes throughout the book of Judges. They did not drive out the inhabitants. Underline that in red or whatever you have as a bad color. Just like, that's not good. They did not drive out the inhabitants. And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's not like, hey, I think that's a good thing, so I'm going after it. No, they've become their own God. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. That's going to point to something that's going to happen here in the future in another book. So the key chapter is chapter 2. And the key verse is actually the last verse in Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. And we're going to go talk through that at the very end. And some words to underline and circle again: in the sight of the Lord, Baal, harlot, cried, deliverer. Those are some things that are repeated throughout the book of Joshua. And so remember, we have conquered the land. We have settled in the land. And now we're just, hey, are we going to be faithful? We have these other nations in our midst. What is going to happen? And so this decline period is God showing us, hey, they are not driving out the inhabitants and allowing other people that are following after other gods to influence the people of Israel. And so we come into this deliverance time where we enter into these seven cycles of sin. In each of these seven cycles, there's five S's that happen during this time. And so the people of Israel are going to sin. They're going to follow after other gods, and they're going to be influenced by these other nations. And because of that, they're going to either become slaves to sin, or the other nations are going to oppress them and try and overtake them. And so they're going to enter into this time of like slavery. And because they have sinned and they are now enslaved, they're going to offer prayers to the Lord, crying out to the Lord. And supplication is just a word that starts with an S. That means prayer. So they're crying out to the Lord. And what God does is he hears their cries. And so what he does is he raises up these judges to offer salvation and save them from their current situations. And so remember, don't think of these judges as Judge Judy, curly wig in a courtroom, but these are like military leaders, like Braveheart, leading the people of Israel, redeeming them from the slavery that they have incurred because they're following after the gods of the other nations. And the key part is they are saved and they're like, yay, that's exciting. But then they enter into a time of silence where they don't repent, turn from their sin and run towards the Lord. But they just go, thanks, God, that's amazing. And then they just go back to their lives like normal. And because they're going back to their lives like normal, they go back into sin. So do y'all see that? So they sin, then they go to slavery. They cry out. They provide supplication. God brings salvation through these judges. They enter into a time of silence and they are back into sin. And so this happens seven different times and they're just beginning to spiral out of control. And so God raises up these different judges like Ehud and Othniel and Jephthah. And you're going to see Deborah, a woman, Samson, Gideon, these judges that are going to help deliver the people of Israel from the oppression from other nations and get them out of their own sin. But the people of Israel do not repent and walk with the Lord. They allow themselves to go right back into sin. And then we go into a time of utter depravity. Chapter 17 through 21, Benjamin ends up leading, the tribe of Benjamin leads this civil war against the people of Israel. So now people of Israel are fighting amongst each other. There's like rape and murder and like just horrible, unspeakable scenes that are going on in that last time. And so we don't have a judge anymore. We're going to have another judge come up in the book of 1 Samuel, but we don't have a judge overseeing, helping us from ourselves, and the people of Israel are just going into utter, complete depravity. So where in the world does Christ pop up in the book of Judges? Not a lot. There's not a lot of great going on, not a ton of faithfulness, but the book of Judges illustrates the need for a righteous king. And we'll talk a little bit about that when we get to the key verse. But we need someone to lead the people of Israel in righteousness out of our own sin. The people of Israel cannot help themselves. They are just going through these seven cycles, not walking with the Lord. And we are now fighting amongst ourselves. And at the very end, the last verse is the key verse, Judges 21, 25. And like a period on the end of a horrible story, it just says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so what's going on is now every single one, those kingdom of priests, those people of Israel are now turning to what they see and doing what's right in my own eyes. They're going, hey, I want to do this. I don't care what the Lord says. I'm going to go do that because I see it. I like it. I want to go pursue it. And so the people of Israel who were supposed to be the ones that pointed other nations to God are actually becoming the other nations, doing whatever they want. And so that's how the book of Judges ends. And I can't help but think that is just like me whenever I'm left to my own devices. Part of my story is I became a believer about 7 years ago in January 6th of 2010. And before that, I was running away from the Lord, not knowing really who he was, but I was running so far away from him. I was doing what was right in my own eyes and left to my own devices. I ended up to a point where I tried to take my own life. And so I just wanted to get to a point where I was just doing whatever I wanted, forget what any other God would want for my life, and thank the Lord that he intervened, and through a lady being faithful and sharing the gospel with me, the Lord just took my heart, January 6th, 2010. And because of that, I just read the book of Judges and I go, I can't help but go. Sometimes you can just read it and just go, stupid Israelites. He parted a Jordan River and then the walls fell down because you yelled at them. Like, clearly you should be following after this God. But then I remind myself, like, hey, where do I go whenever I am not walking with the Lord? I'm doing the exact same thing. Whatever I see, I want to take. And I am, and we are just like the people of Israel in the book of Judges when we are left to ourselves. So we now are doing what is right in our own eyes, the people of Israel are, and we just go, hey, what is God doing? He was with them. He was tabernacling in the midst of their camp. And then now it just seems like he is so far removed from them. What is God up to? And then there's this little book, four chapters, talking about this woman named Ruth. And she gets married to this guy named Boaz. And like, that's just a cute love story. And then it's the end. No. There's a genealogy at the end of the book of Ruth. Now remember, the book of Ruth is written during the time, the history of the book of Judges. And Ruth ends with a genealogy. And it says this, fathered Boaz. Boaz, who married Ruth, fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And so during this time, the Lord's showing us, hey, in the midst of rampant unfaithfulness of Israel, I am keeping my promises. I promise I'm bringing someone that's going to take care of sin and death. And in the midst of rampant wickedness in those seven cycles of sin and the civil war and the murder, and the people of Israel following after the Lord, are following after what they see, I am finding this woman named Ruth, and I am going to provide someone that's going to come through her that's going to fix this problem of sin and death. So the book of Ruth is not just a cute love story, but that genealogy at the very end points to, hey, God, we have a God of promises that he keeps them. So when he says something, you can trust in the Lord. So that is the book of Joshua. Remember, success, conquest. We conquer the land and we settle in it. Are we going to be faithful? Not so much, because the book of Judges is failure. And we have this decline, and then God delivers us through the judges, and then there's this time of depravity, and now we are doing what's right in our own eyes. And there's no king in Israel, but the book of Ruth shows us, hey, God is a God of promise making, and he keeps his promises. So that's what the book of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth are all about. So we're going to enter into a time of Q&A. I'm going to bring up Ryan as he gets ready to walk through 1 and 2 Samuel. But if y'all have any questions, feel free to come up. I'll give you all a little bit to come up and ask questions if you want. And then we are going to get going into the book of 1 Samuel.
And these microphones right here.
Yeah, that's right.
They're right here for you. Yep.
I kind of forgot what you were saying. They went to Jericho because that was splitting Israel.
Yeah.
But why would they want to go to why would they want to go to Jericho to split Israel?
Yeah, that's great clarifying question. Yeah, so Jericho is when you look at between the two tips of northern and southern Israel, Jericho's right in the middle, and so it just made a strategic way for them to go right into Jericho and then just go, okay, we have the top half of Israel and the bottom half of Israel. And so they can do different campaigns through the north and through the south rather than, hey, we're just going to go from the south all the way to the north. It just was a little more strategic for them to go into the heart of Jericho, which was right in the center of Israel. Does that help? Okay.
Hi. Question. Since the battle plan was for Jericho was unique, to say the least, what was the purpose of the two spies going into Jericho?
That's a good question. I think because we see this in like with the book of Numbers, I think historically that is a way for us to the people of Israel to go and spy out the promised land and check it out. That's like a way for them to see what's going to happen. And that's just kind of like one of their, that's a strategy, maybe?
Common practice.
Yeah, that's a common practice. That's right. That's just a common practice for the people to go and spy it out. But outside of that, the scriptures, I don't think really point to, I don't know.
I think another thing that you could see is that God is clearly sovereign. And so has a plan for the way that they're going to take down Jericho. But if he doesn't send spies in, then they don't interact with Rahab.
Yeah.
And ultimately, she doesn't have an opportunity to profess her faith in the God of Israel, despite being from another nation. And she's not spared. And ultimately, the line of Jesus goes through Rahab. And so we see that despite the fact that he's sovereign and knows how Jericho is going to be taken down, he gives an opportunity for Rahab's story and her faith to be professed so that she can be spared in that conquering and the line of Jesus can continue.
Yeah, and the crazy thing about Jericho is they are here. They all have heard of the story of the God of Israel, which is crazy to see that because of these miracles and things, the Lord is that his story is getting out to other people, and they are rebelling. And this woman is faithful, which is crazy. So, it's a great question.
No other questions?
Okay, if y'all just were too nervous or didn't want to come up and ask a question, but you have one, you can feel free to come up to us afterwards, and we would love to talk to you, point to different resources that help sharpen us, which I always love. So here's Ryan Garahan. He's on the young adults team, and give it
Jason.
Up for him.
Jason. All right, real quick, let's stand up and run through those, the 10 periods, because what we just did is Jason just walked us through conquest and judges, okay? And so we're about to walk into the kingdom, but first we start with creation, patriarchs, exodus, wanderings, conquest, judges, kingdom, exile, return, silence. Shh. I love that. As goofy as that is, I think all of you probably have a better understanding, even just from those 10 things, about how the story of the Old Testament comes together. So, like Jason said, going to jump into 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel here, and excited to be with you guys tonight. Like he said, I am a resident from the young adults team, and it's a pleasure to be with you. So, just like the other books, we have this picture here. So what you have is a sand mule for Samuel, and this man is Saul, conveniently holding a saw, sounds a little like his name, and if you see, he's got a nice tattoo on his shoulder, and it's a heart with a line through it. And that is because what we're going to see in 1 Samuel is that Saul's heart is not for God. The outline, or the keyword in the outline for 1 Samuel, keyword is monarchy. So we're going to see the kingdom of Israel established in this book. And the outline is really easy to remember because it just follows the stories of the three main players, three main players in this book. So chapter 1 through 7 is going to be Samuel. He is the final judge. He's also a prophet. The second section, chapter 8 through 15, is Saul, and he's going to be the first king of Israel. And then the last section, chapter 16 through 31, are going to be Saul and David. This is going to be the decline of Saul and the rise of David. So the author of this book is, despite its name, it's possibly Samuel, but we also know that it includes writings from the prophet Nathan, who comes a little bit later, and also Gad, and we see references in 1 Chronicles to support that. The purpose of this book is to record the life of Samuel, Israel's last judge and one of the earlier prophets. It is to record the reign and the decline of Saul. We're going to see some of his character and what leads to that decline as the first king. And then the choice, the anointing, and the preparation of David, who we just saw a little precursor to in Ruth, and the way that he was raised up as Israel's greatest king. The theme that you're going to want to follow throughout this story and throughout this book is that appearances are deceiving, that the way someone looks on the outside is not the thing that the Lord is focused on, and ultimately it might lead you astray. And so to start off this story, we'll just look back at Judges for a second. So everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes. But there are little pockets of the faithful few who are continuing to pursue after a relationship with the Lord. And one of those is a woman named Hannah. And Hannah is similar to Abraham's wife, Sarah, in that she is barren. And she cries out to the Lord and begs him to give her a son. And so we see that the Lord is faithful. But what she says is, Lord, give me a son. If you will grant this gift to me, I will give him over to you and to your service for all of his days. So for all of his life, I'll give him over to your service. And so the Lord is faithful to do that. She gives him a son, and his name is Samuel. And so when he is old enough to go and to start to learn and to study, he goes and sits under the priest at the time, and his name is Eli. And so his early life is spent under the leadership and learning from Eli. And so early on in his life, there's one night where he is laying in bed and he hears a call. And he wakes up, Samuel does, and he goes to Eli. He says, teacher, did you call me? Eli says, no, go back to sleep. And he goes back to sleep, and then he hears another call. Samuel, he wakes up and he goes to Eli. Hey, did you call me? No, go back to sleep. Quit waking me up. This happens a couple times. And then finally, Eli realizes, hey, I know what's happening. The Lord is calling you. If it happens again, respond to him. And so he goes back to sleep. And the Lord calls again, and Samuel's response is, speak, for your servant hears. And so this is where we see introduced that Samuel is not only the final judge, but he is also a prophet. And so prophets are individuals that we're going to start to see become more frequent, who the Lord speaks to directly, audibly, so that they can be a mouthpiece to the rest of the nation of Israel. And so Samuel is the final judge. He's another one of those military religious leaders, but he is also a prophet, someone that the Lord is going to speak directly to so that he can go and speak on the Lord's behalf to the nations. So about this time, Israel is in battle with a nation of the Philistines. And so that is going to become familiar. You probably know the Philistines because of the story of David and Goliath. But Israel is at battle with the Philistines, and like Jason just talked about, and we also talked about in Exodus and Numbers, the Ark of the Covenant is this box where the Lord comes and his presence dwells. And so it's a very powerful thing. Only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies to engage with the Ark of the Covenant. And so what we see is that the nation of Israel really has forgotten the character of their God. They really don't understand how he works. They're very confused in a lot of ways because they're at war with the Philistines, and they try and manipulate God by taking the ark to the front lines of the battle, thinking that somehow that will bring God's power and there will be success in their efforts on the battlefield. Well, surprise, that doesn't work. That's not how God works. We can't manipulate him for our own good. He's sovereign and works in his own power. And we see Israel is defeated by the Philistines, and the Ark of the Covenant is taken from the nation of Israel. And so for 7 months, this, the most prized possession in all of Israel, has been taken. And it stays in the land of the Philistines. And over these 7 months, some crazy things start to happen in there amongst the Philistines. They have statues of their gods that in the middle of the night just keep falling over. There are golden mice and tumors that start growing and running all over the place. God is just wrecking shop on the Philistines because he says, hey, this is not where I'm supposed to dwell. And so finally they just say, get this thing away from us. So they attach it to a couple of cows and just hit them with a whip and send them on their way so that the ark will be returned to Israel. And so it is returned. We actually see a scenario where some of the people who receive the ark touch it, and they are immediately killed. And so God's power is still great. He still demands that respect and that honor for the way that he is to be thought of and approached. But the ark has been returned to Israel, and it finds its home kind of in a country, a town in Israel. But what we see really from that story is just that the nation is in ruin. Everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes. And so Samuel says, okay, guys, enough's enough. If you want to return to the Lord, if you want to repent, you need to remove all the temples to other foreign gods. You need to remove the places of worship to those foreign gods, and God will receive you back. He will receive you back if you do those things. And so it's a miracle. They say yes. They remove the temples for the other gods. They take down the places of worship. But surprise, surprise, it doesn't last very long. In chapter 8, we see that the elders of Israel come to Samuel and they say, hey Samuel, we want to be like everybody else, so we want you to appoint us a king. And at first that doesn't seem like that big of a deal, but if you think back to Exodus, we talked about in Exodus 19:6 that God had set the nation of Israel apart to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a nation that's not like all the other nations. That was his intention. And God was going to be their king, and they've rejected him. And so we see in 1 Samuel 8:4-7, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And that's a big moment in the history of Israel. God, who has been leading them, he led them out of Egypt, he led them through the wilderness, he led them into the promised land, he's been faithful to deliver them over and over again, and they finally just say, hey, we don't want you to be our leader anymore. We want a human leader. And so Samuel warns them. He says, hey, guys, if this happens, it's not going to be the way that you think. All your resources, there's going to start to be taxes, and he's going to take you, and he's going to make you servants of his, and he's going to take your land, and everything that's grown on that land, it's going to be his. It's going to be taken away. This is not going to be as peachy as you think. And they say, hey, no, we want a king. And so we see in chapter 8, verse 22, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel said to the men of Israel, go, every man to his city. And so right now, this is a part of the night that I was a little nervous for. I have a confession to make. So in high school, once a week, me and a couple of my buddies, we'd all get together, and we'd go to one house, and we'd get a couple of our girlfriends together too, and once a week, we'd all meet up, and we'd watch The Bachelor. How many of you in here have seen an episode of The Bachelor or The Bachelorette? Okay, now look around. Everyone put your hands up. So now you know who the truth tellers and the liars are in the room, okay? So what we see is that Samuel has sent everyone back to their homes because it's time for the Lord to appoint a king. And so it looks a lot like The Bachelor or The Bachelorette. This girl, the nation of Israel, has all of these options. And what wins on The Bachelor or The Bachelorette? It's always looks. because you have such a short amount of time. You're on the most romantic dates. You're going all across the world. And so it's the really shallow things that right away that, oh, there's chemistry. It's because you look good. And so we see the bachelor or the bachelorette play out here in Saul. And so if you like trash TV, you're going to love the next part of this story. So Saul was the most handsome man in all of the lands. He was head and shoulders taller than everyone else. He came from a good family. Now, he was a Benjamite, which is important because we know that the scepter is not going to depart not from the tribe of Benjamin, but from the tribe of Judah. So it should have been a red flag immediately that this wasn't the guy. But God directs Samuel to him, and ultimately he says, hey, this is the one. And so Samuel anoints and proclaims Saul as king. And early on, he does experience success. He has some defeat. He defeats the Ammonites. And so this is the guy on the show who early on, he's like, got his good pickup lines and he's, you know, being smooth. But really quickly, you learn that he's all about himself. Egotistical, spends about 45 minutes in front of the mirror every morning. And Saul's true character begins to shine through. So they're at war with the Philistines and it's time to make a sacrifice. And Saul gets impatient because Samuel, the one who should come and make the sacrifice, doesn't show up, and so he does it himself. Now, it seems like not that big of a deal, but it's direct disobedience to God's commands. Thankfully, in that scenario, Saul's son, Jonathan, who's going to be important going forward, he helps them defeat the Philistines. We also see that Saul goes to battle against the Amalekites, and God gives him a very distinct order to, like we've seen in the book of Joshua and Judges, to destroy everyone and everything, all the possessions, all the people, get rid of them. Very, very clear instructions. But what happens is Saul goes and they win the battle, but instead of destroying everything, he spares the king and he takes the best sheep, the best oxen, the best livestock, and he doesn't destroy them, he keeps them. And so Samuel comes to him and he says, hey, what is that baying of sheep? What's that noise that the oxen are making? And Saul, he starts to stutter and gets back on his heels. And God is not okay with that. He's not okay with that direct disobedience. And so we see in chapter 15, verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commands. And then a little bit further in 15:24, this is Saul acknowledging what has happened. He says, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Ultimately, Saul was an extraordinary man. He was a good-looking guy. He was a leader, but he was a people pleaser at heart. He feared the people of Israel. He wanted their approval. He wanted to gain their acceptance. We see ultimately that he begs Samuel to, even though he's done something wrong, to take him before the people and to praise him. That's how desperate he is for the approval. And one of the things that Blake says is that if we live for people's acceptance, we're going to die by their rejection. And that is a message that we'll preach for me and everyone in this room, that if we live for the approval and the acceptance of man and of the world, when we don't get it, it's going to tear us apart. And it's ultimately going to pull us from God's plan for us. It's going to prevent us from being as effective for his purposes as we could be. So because of this, God says, hey, I regret making you king. So he removes his anointing from Saul. And so he decides he's going to send Samuel on a mission to go and find the next king. So God sends Samuel to the house of Jesse, which is significant, from the line of Ruth, ultimately from the line of Judah. So we're in the right place now. And he gets there and he sees all of Jesse's sons. And he says, oh, he's still thinking with, hey, who's the biggest guy? Who's the most intimidating guy? Oh, it's got to be that one. And the Lord says, no. You're mistaken in your thinking. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so all of Jesse's sons except for David are at the house. And he says, okay, God's told me it's none of these guys. Are there more? So Jesse sends for David in the fields because we know David is being a shepherd, faithfully protecting his flock out in the fields. And so he sends for him, and the Lord says, hey, that's my guy. So David is anointed by Samuel. But what we see is that David is now anointed as king. He knows that God has chosen him as king, but positionally, Saul is still the king. And one of the most amazing things we're going to see about David is that he respects that position of that Saul holds as king. He respects God's decision to choose Saul originally, and he's going to leave it up to God to determine when Saul is no longer positionally going to be king. So Saul actually, he at this point is really frustrated. He's got some anger issues, and so one of his buddies is like, hey, let's get somebody to come in here to play the harp for you, because hopefully that will calm you down a little bit. And someone says, hey, there's this boy, the son of Jesse, who's really good at playing the harp, and that's David. And so Saul actually hires David as a musician to kind of soothe him. Ultimately, David performs well, and he wins a little bit of favor, and so he becomes Saul's armor bearer. And then we see a story that we're all pretty familiar with, and that is the story of David and Goliath. And so David is now out in the fields, and he comes back to his dad, and his dad sends him to the front line to bring food to his brothers, right? And he sees that everyone in Israel is being a coward. They see Goliath come out every day, beat his chest, curse the nation of Israel, insult their God. And David says, hey, I'm not going to stand up for this. I know my God. I know that he will protect me. He's protected me from bears and lions as I've protected my sheep. So who's this guy to come out here and to curse and to insult my God? And so he goes, and we know one shot kill right in the forehead. Big giant goes down. And so what we hear after this is these chants start to resound throughout the nation of Israel. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, for a king who wants the approval of the people, that's going to start to sting a little bit, right? And so his jealousy just starts to begin. And at this time, David and Jonathan, Saul's son, develop a really, really tight friendship. They actually make a covenant together, essentially promising to always care for one another and to be friends until the end. Saul gives David his daughter for marriage. He actually does it because he thinks it'll be a distraction for David that will ultimately cause him to be taken over by the Philistines. A really interesting thing about that is that the bride price for his daughter was 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And so David goes out, he brings him 200, and we see from this moment on that Saul understands that the Lord is with David. And in chapter 18, verse 29, it says, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. So from this point forward, Saul is him and he, David is his enemy number one. This is the guy who's taken all the approval that I want. It's time to get rid of him. So that jealousy grows, and Saul attempts to kill David. And so he flees, and his wife, Saul's daughter, helps him leave the city. And that's really, as we move into the last section of the book of 1 Samuel, that's what David's life looks like. It's him fleeing from Saul. Saul continually pursues David, attempting to kill him multiple times. And we see that David has two opportunities to kill Saul, the one who is chasing him, who wants his life, who wants to take his life. And he passes on them. The first is in a cave. And so Saul has gone in, I think, to relieve himself, and he's David and his mighty men are in the back of the cave, and Saul has no idea. And so David has an opportunity to come up right behind Saul and just take care of business. He gets to be the king now, no one's trying to kill him anymore, and life's going to be good. But we see that David doesn't do what is right in his eyes, but he trusts the Lord, and he says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord." Talking about Saul, the Lord, talking about God's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. He trusts that God has a plan and that he's going to let God's plan play out. He's not going to be the one who determines when these things happen. And so he cuts off a piece of his robe. And when Saul leaves the cave, he lets him get farther enough away. He says, hey, Saul, look, hey, I could have killed you, buddy. I'm right here. This is your robe. You're right in front of me. I was close enough to cut that off, and I chose not to. In another instance, we see that Saul is in his camp, and David is able to sneak in, and when he leaves, he takes his spear and his water jug, essentially, his Nalgene, and they head out of camp, and then he yells down to camp, and he says, hey, Saul, look, I have your spear. I have your Nalgene. I could have killed you, but I chose not to. And in the midst of all this, David is fighting some battles for Israel, kind of on the side. Whenever there's danger that, you know, it looks like Saul and his army aren't able to take care of business, David will go in with his mighty men. And so he's being pursued by Saul, trying to kill him, but he's also fighting on behalf of the nation of Israel, and his favor and his respect amongst the nation is growing. And so David flees actually to live amongst the Philistines to get away from Saul. And we see the story here in 1 Samuel wrap up as Jonathan and Saul and the rest of the nation of Israel go to battle against the Philistines and they're killed. And so time has run its course and ultimately Jonathan and Saul, their lives come to an end in that battle. And if there's one thing that, I think is worthy of noting in this book of 1 Samuel, it is the trust that David has in the Lord. He trusts that the Lord's plan is sovereign. He trusts that the intentions he has for his life is good. And ultimately, we see that the reward for David's faithfulness is more opportunities to be faithful. And that's what's true in our lives as well, is that as we're faithful to do the things that the Lord asks of us, as we're faithful to go to the places that he calls us to go, the reward is more opportunities for more faithfulness. I've seen this play out in my life over the past 2 or 3 years. After I graduated from the University of Georgia, I took an opportunity and I moved to the nation of Haiti and had an opportunity to serve with one of our partners here at Watermark Mission of Hope down there for 11 months. And about halfway through that time, I just had no idea what was going to be next. Where was I going to go next? What was I going to do next? And lo and behold, a family trip from Watermark shows up at Mission of Hope, a church I've never heard of. Men and women I don't know. And over a week, have an opportunity to get to connect with some of the men on that trip. One of them invites me to come and visit Watermark while I'm at home for Christmas. And they tell me about the residency program. And ultimately, the Lord led me to apply and got in, and now have an incredible opportunity to be a part of this body and to learn God's word. And I really believe it's because I took that first step of faithfulness right out of college to say, hey, I don't think corporate's right for me. Lord, where do you want me to go? What is it that you want me to do? And so in the midst of that faithfulness, he gave me another opportunity to be faithful. And now I'm in kind of the same boat, and Jason and I both are. We don't know what May is going to hold, but if we continue to be faithful, if all of us continue to be faithful in the moments of our lives, we don't know how it's going to turn out. We don't know what the next step is. If we just continue to be faithful, then the Lord will give us more opportunities to be faithful. We see in Isaiah 26, 3, a verse that has ministered to me a lot this semester. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And that's Isaiah 26, 3. You keep him in perfect peace, man, whose mind is stayed on you. When our minds are focused on God and his intentions and his heart for us, you keep us in perfect peace because we trust in you. And so we just see that trust in David. Some unique features. These are things that you just always want to remember when you think of 1 Samuel, are the Lord's calling of Samuel, the power of the ark, David and Goliath, all things that when I say 1 Samuel, those should pop into your head. And then we see Christ in 1 Samuel in David's line, that promise of seed is continuing to move on all the way back from the Abrahamic covenant, and that David is a continuation of that line that ultimately Christ is going to be born from. So now we get to move on to 2 Samuel, and we'll wrap up the night. So what we see in this picture is now we have two sand mules, and this guy probably looks familiar. This is David. He's got his harp, and he's got his slingshot, which he used to take down Goliath, and he has a full heart because we see in Scripture that David is a man after God's own heart. The key word here is David. It probably should just be the name of the book, to be honest, because it's all about David's life. We start with David's triumphs. The way I look at this outline, kind of based off what I just told you, is I think David's trust is what finishes up in 1 Samuel, and then we jump into 2 Samuel, and we see because of his trust, there's triumphs. But then we see David's transgressions, and because of his transgressions, there are troubles. And we know that that is true in our lives as well. So triumphs is political and spiritual triumphs. His transgressions, adultery and murder, a story that some of us are familiar with, and then David's troubles personally and politically to round out the back end of his life. Author is unknown. Some have suggested that Nathan's son, Zabud, may have been the author. The book also includes the writings of Nathan and Gad, two prophets. The purpose is to record the history of David's reign and to foreshadow Christ, who will be the ideal leader of a new and perfect kingdom. And so some of the key chapters, chapter 7, is where we're going to see the Davidic covenant. This is just like the Abrahamic covenant, a promise that God makes to David, and so that's why it's significant. And then chapter 11 is where we're going to see David's transgressions. Those key verses are going to hit in on the covenant, and so we'll get there in a second. Key words, David, house, kingdom, throne. So the way I think about keywords is these are words that are popping up a lot over time, and they're going to give me hints and clues about the intention or the purpose of the book. And so the themes here are corruption, confession, covenant, temple, and kingdom. We'll get there in a second. So David hears of Saul and Jonathan's death, and he is heartbroken. He loves Jonathan, his best friend. And he's honestly, he mourns Saul's death too, because that was God's anointed king and he trusted that. And so he, despite what other people expected out of David, he was heartbroken. Even the guy who brought the news, to David, he was not, very nice to, because he was just so distraught. And so we see this transition period take place, next where David becomes the king of Judah, which is one of the 12 tribes. So we just talked about the allotment of the land, right? So every tribe had their own area. David becomes the king over the area that Judah, the tribe of Judah, was given. And then he rules there in a city called Hebron for 7 years. During this time, one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, say that five times fast, is named the king of Israel. And so for 7 years, David is in Judah and Ishbosheth is the king in Israel. And we just start to see kind of slowly that things start to turn David's way. The commander of the army of Ishbosheth decides, hey, I'm going to switch sides. I'm going to go jump in with David because it looks like the grass is greener over there. And so he jumps in with David. We also see that there are a couple of cronies from Israel are starting to see that things are turning south a little bit, and they think, hey, maybe if we kill our king and then take his head to David, then he'll accept us and he won't kill us. That story doesn't end well either. But what we do see is that Ishbosheth is killed by some of his own people, and David is anointed as the king of all of Israel. And so David has been waiting and trusting patiently for God to put him in this position, has done it really, really well. He's waited really well. And so he's anointed as Israel's king. And he takes back Jerusalem. So he moves from Hebron to Jerusalem, which we also know as Zion, the city of David. David defeats the Philistines in a major battle. And the ark, which has been out in the countryside all of this time, is brought to Jerusalem. And this is the culmination of all of this waiting, all of this trust, all of this patience that David has had in the Lord, that he has a plan and that it's good and that he's working for his good. This is the culmination. And so when you have something to celebrate, what do? Dance party. And so we know that as the ark is coming into Jerusalem, David is getting down. And I'm not going to dance on stage for you because it might be as disturbing as it was back then when David was dancing. But his wife is not too thrilled about that because he exposes himself a little bit because he's dancing so hard. And essentially David says, hey, this is worth celebrating. And I'll become, some of you might have sang songs like this in Sunday school or as a kid, I will become even more undignified as this. Man, because of the Lord's goodness, I will be even more outrageous in the way that I dance and that I celebrate because of this. And so things are looking good in Israel. David is crushing it. His patience has paid off. Things are going well. David has victory wherever he goes. He's defeating all of their foes. Israel is fully theirs. And then we see trouble come. So it's the springtime, and David's army goes out to battle. And it's the time that kings are also supposed to go out to battle. But David, for whatever reason, decides to stay at home. And we can enter really any, we can enter our speculation into this about why he was there. But I think we know personally that when things are going really well for us, when everything's up and to the right for us in our lives, it's really easy for us to forget why they're up and to the right. That is because the Lord has lightened our darkness, if you've been sticking with the journey with us, that he has been the one who has brought us those good things and those blessings. And so David forgets, and so he's up on the roof. He gets off of his couch, and he goes, and he sees a woman named Bathsheba bathing. And it says that David saw, and then he sent, he inquired, he took, and then he laid with her. And so we know that Bathsheba conceives a child. And so now David has this problem that this woman who is married to a man named Uriah, who's a soldier who's out at battle where he should be, is now pregnant. And so he's got to find a way to cover it up. And so he brings Uriah back. He brings him to the palace because hopefully this guy who's coming back from war, what's the first thing he's going to do? He's going to go and sleep with his wife. Well, Uriah says, hey, my men, my generals, my nation is at war. How could I go and do that while they're out there? So he shows incredible honor. He's a really valiant, respectable man. And so he won't go and lay with his wife. And so then David tries to get him drunk so that he'll go and do that. And he still refuses. And so now David has an even bigger problem. So he sends Uriah out back to the battle, and he sends his own death note in his hand. And so he gives the note to the commander, and the instruction is to go out to battle, to get close to the enemy, and then retreat with Uriah on the front line so that he will be killed. And that's ultimately what happens. And so we just see this quick crash and burn from David, this man who's trusted the Lord, and he's after God's own heart. And in a second, he becomes an adulterer and now a murderer. And so there's another prophet who's on the scene now, and his name is Nathan. And Nathan comes to David, and he says, hey, I need to tell you a story. So there's this really rich man, and he has everything he could need in all of the land. He's got tons of livestock, thousands of sheep, all of these oxen, everything he could possibly need. And then there's this one poor man who has this one baby ewe lamb, and he treats him like his child. It's all he has. He sleeps in the bed with him like your dog does. He eats at the table. Man, this is your Jack Russell right here, this man's ewe lamb. And the king, it's time for him to have a feast. And he's got all of these animals to choose from. But he looks at the poor man and he says, hey, that's a good-looking ewe lamb. I'll take that one. And he takes the man's only possession and he slaughters it and he kills it. And David is indignant. He is livid. He says, that man deserves death. That man deserves to die. Why would he do that to that poor man? And this is one of those moments in Scripture that's really vivid for me. When I think about what this looked like, because Nathan goes up to David, and this is what I assume happened. And you know that poke in the chest, that like really stiff, probably push you over? He says, you are that man, David. You are that man. Had everything you could want, all the livestock, all the women, all the wives, all the riches, all the blessing, you've had all the victory, and you took the one thing that Uriah had. And it hits David at that moment. He's just distraught. And he repents. And he acknowledges his wrong. And what we see is that the Lord is still faithful to keep his promises. That in that moment, despite David's transgression, despite all that he's done wrong, God says, hey, you're not going to die. You are forgiven. But what we have to know, folks, is that forgiven doesn't mean that there are no consequences. And so the first consequence we see is that this child that Bathsheba has conceived, this child's going to die. And so that happens. The child of David and Bathsheba doesn't make it. But from there, we see even more. And this is where we move into that last section of this book of David's troubles. And we see really things just start to unravel for him. David's failure as a leader and as a father lead to chaos in the midst of his family. His son rapes his daughter, which leads one of his other sons to kill that son. We see his son Absalom start an insurrection where he rises up against David, and he takes over the kingdom for a little while. And ultimately, David has to leave the kingdom because his son has taken his position on the throne. And we see that there are consequences to his actions, despite the forgiveness that's offered. But we see, like I said, that God is faithful to keep a promise that he made to David. And that promise, like I talked about earlier, is the promise of the Davidic covenant. And so in chapter 7, one of the key chapters, in verses 12 and 13 and 16, we see that David has desired, we're backtracking a little bit, David has a desire to build a temple, because now he's in the kingdom and he has his place, his house, his palace. And he says, okay, God, I want to build you a temple. And God says, no, you're not going to build me a temple. You're not going to build me a physical dwelling place because you're a man of war. You have blood on your hands. Also, you have enemies on all sides that you have to protect against. But what I want to do is I want to make a promise to you. I want to make a covenant with you that is an extension of that promise I made to Abraham. And so we see the Davidic covenant here in 2 Samuel. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your father, I will raise you up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so we can just understand that this is an extension, like I said, of the blessing and the seed portions of that Abrahamic covenant, meaning you and your house. So David, you're going to have a dynasty. No matter what happens, and we see that some stuff happens, no matter what happens, you are going to have a house of a nation to lead, that your kingdom is going to exist. And ultimately, there's going to be a greater kingdom that comes from a descendant of yours. We see that that's Christ. And your throne shall be established forever, meaning from that point forward, you will always have the right to reign. You might not sit on the throne, but if you trust me, if you repent in the times when you've turned from me, that the throne will always be available to you. And ultimately, a descendant of yours will sit on the throne forever. And so we see that unique feature of Davidic covenant, which is something we always want to remember in 2 Samuel, and then also just the life of David. And so we see there Christ and Samuel as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. We see this very clearly in the first chapter of Luke. So I'll read this. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so we see that despite all that we've seen tonight, all the ebbs and flows where God takes his people and he brings them into the promised land, but they don't totally follow all of his instructions, but he's given them the land. And then we see this cycle of sin with the judges where God will save, where they'll sin and they'll fall into slavery, and then they'll cry out to God and then he'll deliver them, but then they'll forget again. And then we see that they reject God as their king, and they want a human king, and they have one that is based off of what the world thinks is great. And then God gives them a king that's a man after his own heart, and he has the success and he leads them effectively, but even him, a man after God's own heart, has the ability to fall short. That in the midst of all of this, we see God being faithful to his promise that ultimately he's going to fulfill in Jesus. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and to his kingdom there will be no end. And then in Revelation 5:5, and one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And then in 22, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you that these things for the church. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." And so we just see from everything that we've looked at tonight that despite what we do, despite the ways that we fall short, that God is going to be faithful. He's going to keep his promises. Sure, there's going to be discipline. And we see that in the Psalms where David says, I delight in your rod and in your staff. I delight in the thing that brings discipline to me and the thing that pulls me in. But ultimately that God is a God, like Jason said, who keeps his promises. And we can see that playing out in our lives. And that's it, guys. So it is 8:31. Went a little long, I'm sorry. If you guys have any questions for us tonight, feel free to come and jump up here and catch Jason and I. But I'm going to pray, and then I'll let you guys go. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity to just look at your word and to be reminded from stories that are sometimes confusing and that cause us to ask questions and that we don't always understand. And we just see in these stories your character, your true character, that you are for us, that you will discipline us when we turn from the only thing that will give us life and life to the full, and that is you. And so in our own lives, in our own hearts, Lord, as we wander, as we fall into those cycles of sin, as in the midst of success and as life is up and to the right, when we forget about you and we fall into our sin, Lord, we just pray that you would continue to be faithful to us, that you would steer us back, that you would send judges, and that you would send prophets like Nathan to poke us in the chest and say, hey, you are that man. You are the one that you see in Scripture who you laugh at and say, how could they be that way? God's right there. Lord, we pray that you would continue to put those types of people in our lives, and that ultimately you would allow us to trust in your promises, trust in your goodness, in your sovereignty, in your plan for us, and then that would flow out of us in the way that we live, that it would impact the way that we love our families and our friends and our coworkers and the people that we interact with on a daily basis, and ultimately that it would influence our relationship with you and our intimacy with you, knowing that you are trustworthy and good and for us. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how valuable and good it is for teaching and for training our hearts to look like yours. So we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.